John chapter 5. Now, when you think of the mission of Jesus in the incarnation, we would all say that he came to earth and took on human flesh first and foremost in order to accomplish salvation for God's people. And he did this, as we know, by representing us in our humanity, by clothing himself in human flesh and coming to fulfill the law that God required us to fulfill and to do so in our place and to die the substitutionary death for us, dying in our place as lawbreakers, which all of us are, and then raising again and in being raised from the dead, certainly paving the way for all of us into glory. And this was Jesus' saving mission in the incarnation. But there is another reason for the incarnation as well. Another reason why Jesus left his throne in heaven and clothed himself with human flesh and came to earth. And do you know what that is? The reason why is because he was revealing God to us. He was going to give us the ultimate, pristinely perfect picture of God. And this is something that Scripture certainly tells us in many places. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He's revealed him. He's literally exegeted him. That's what the word in Greek would mean. And as you know, exegesis is the process of interpretation whereby we come to understand. And thus, Jesus is the one who interprets God for us so that we can get the clearest, fullest, richest understanding of who he is. And Hebrews 1 then goes on to tell us that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. And thus Jesus in John chapter 14 tells Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so in the incarnation, Jesus reveals God to us. He gives us this beautiful and perfect picture of what God is like. And so in light of that, the question is, what does he reveal him to be like? Well, any reading of the Gospels will show you that above all else, Jesus reveals God to be first and foremost Father. Father. That's how he makes him known to us. And nowhere is this seen more so than in the Gospel of John, as in his Gospel, Jesus refers to God as Father 122 times. 122 times in 21 chapters. Now think about that and think about how you identify God. It's the Creator. It's the Almighty. It's the sovereign ruler of all, or whatever else it would be. And think about that. And now I want you to guess how many times Jesus refers to God by any of those titles or similar titles in the Gospels. Well, I'll give you a hint. It begins with Z. It's zero. It's zero. But 122 times in John's Gospel alone, he refers to him as Father. Now, does that mean that God isn't all of those other things? Of course not. But what it means is that when Jesus took on human flesh, or I should say the Son took on human flesh and came to the earth, incarnate, born of a Virgin Mary, named Jesus, and he did so in order to reveal God to us, what he wanted to reveal about him above and beyond anything else is that he is a Father. And this is further seen in that Jesus reveals himself almost exclusively as a son. Others call him Lord. But when Jesus talks about himself, the way he talks about himself is as the Son, either the Son of Man or the Son of God. And we see this 42 times in John's Gospel. And so together, what this tells us is that the revelation that Jesus, the Son, wants to give us about God is that he is, first and foremost, above all else, he is a father. And that's how we're to know him. This morning on Father's Day, I want us to consider what that looks like and what the implications of that are for us, because it's amazing how profound those implications are. And so to do this, I'd like to have us look this morning at John chapter 5, and in particular, verses 19 through 30. John 5, 19 through 30. Let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this morning we are so grateful that in coming to you, we come to you as sons and daughters coming to a father, and not just servants coming to a master, and not pardoned sinners coming to a justifying God, but children coming to their Father. And even as you, Lord Jesus, have taught us to pray this way, our Father, so we come to you, Father, and we do so asking that you might, by your Spirit, shed abroad your love in our hearts and help us to see you more precisely and more clearly in the way that the Son has revealed yourself to us. Do this, please, that it would shape us, Lord, knowing that we are shaped most profoundly by that which we worship. Let this be what shapes us, the reality of being the children of a Father who loves us. So please do this, I pray. Help me to communicate your word in a manner that honors you, the wonderful triune God whom I serve, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reading this passage, it's hard to miss the paternal and filial nature of of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son that is here. As here in these few verses, we find Jesus referring to God as Father 8 times and referring to himself as 10 times. And if you were paying attention, and probably after that introduction, you were probably hearing that, hearing Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, again and again and again. And so it's clearly in view here. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of that relationship, and that's where I want to spend the majority of our time this morning, I want us, first of all, to see the equality that exists between the Father and the Son, as that's clearly, and I would say primarily, what's in view here in this passage. You see, in context, what has just taken place here in John's gospel is Jesus has just healed this man who had been crippled for 38 years and was stuck on the side of this pool, the pool of Bethesda. And he'd occasionally, when the waters would be stirred up, you might remember the story, people would help him make his way down into the pools with the hope that he would in turn be healed and be well and be able to go on his way. And as a result of that, Jesus healed this man, and he did so on the Sabbath day. And that just torqued all of these religious leaders. And that's not the only thing that torqued them, but what torqued them, as we see here, if you just look up to the previous verse in verse 18, is that Jesus, in calling God his Father, was making himself equal with God. He was basically affirming his own deity. And that, together with the Sabbath breaking, just again had these religious leaders up in arms to the point where, as we see in verse 18, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to be done with him for uttering such blasphemy and doing this work on the Sabbath day. And that's what's going on here. And here, as we get to verse 19, we see a continuation of this in this monologue that Jesus here has, or I should say gives to these religious leaders, as he continues to point out his equality with the Father. Only now he does so by pointing to the unity that exists between him and the Father. And we see this in verse 19, where Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And this statement is then bracketed down at the end of our passage in verse 30, where Jesus makes a nearly identical statement, saying, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so in these two statements, Jesus is asserting his perfect unity with the Father, both in what he does as well as in what he desires. "I do only what I see the Father doing, and I will only what the Father wills." In other words, we're on completely, exactly the same page. And this is something that John is clear to emphasize throughout his gospel. I mean, just in the previous chapter, he records Jesus saying to these same leaders, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then in the very next chapter, Jesus says he's come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus is all about being on the same page as the Father. And thus in context here with this healing that just took place, where Jesus healed this poor man on the Sabbath day, what he's saying to the Jews is that this supposed Sabbath violation that you're trying to pin on me, this apparently horrible thing I did, healing this guy on the Sabbath day, well, I want you to know something. I was doing exactly what the Father wanted me to do. Exactly. I wasn't doing my own. I do, and I always do, exactly what the Father wants me to do. As we are in perfect accord with one another. We are on the exact same wavelength. And that highlights their equality. The unity highlights equality. But it's just not just in the unity he has with the Father that Jesus points to as a show of his equality with him. But it's also the authority that he possesses with the Father. And we see this throughout this passage as Jesus describes what this authority entails. The first thing it entails, we see here, is the right to give life to whom he wills. In verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." In other words, the Son has the authority to regenerate, to make spiritually alive all those whom he wills to do so for. He has that authority. But it's not just the authority he has to make spiritually alive, but he also points to the authority he has to render judgment. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And this is then reiterated and expanded upon in verses 25 through 29, where Jesus speaks of that day where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will hear his voice and they'll come out of the tombs being resurrected either to a life of eternal bliss or to a life of eternal judgment. And Jesus has this authority. And this authority has been placed in his hands, as verse 23 says, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, it's so that he'd receive the same honor that the Father receives. And in that regard, we see that the Son's equality with the Father isn't just shown in the fact there's this great unity that exists between them or in this authority that he has with the Father. But it's seen in that the Father is bestowing this honor upon him, that he actually shares in the honor of the Father. And as we know, God doesn't share his honor with anybody. Glory and honor is due to him and to him alone. I mean, that's as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, it told all the angels to bow down and worship the Son. And what an amazing statement of the deity of the Son that is. Well, this is saying the same thing. I mean, the Son is to be honored to the same degree, in the same way, the same capacity as the Father is honored. And in all of this, we see the equality of Son with the Father. Now, there's obviously a lot more that could be said about all of that. But my desire for today, and especially as it is Father's Day, is for us to see more than just the equality that exists between the Father and the Son. But even more so, my desire is for us to see the love that the Father has for the Son. And this is seen in verse 20, where we're sort of just in passing as Jesus is making all of these statements about his equality with the Father and all of these areas we just looked at. He says, again, just in passing, "For the Father loves the Son." And I love that because it's just so natural. It's just so matter of fact. It's just, well, the Father loves the Son. It's something that's just so just woven into the fabric of the Son, that it just comes out. The Father loves the Son. It's just the way it is. And what I want us to see is that this is what Jesus' revelation of God as Father is meant to communicate. It's meant to communicate the enormous depth of love within him. And this is important because for many of us, when we think of God, I think, this is my opinion, I think we first and foremost, and at times even exclusively, think of him as an authority figure. That is absolutely first and foremost how we think of God. We think of him beyond all other things. And at times, as I said, exclusively as an authority figure. It's in many ways the extent of who he is to us. And while he certainly is an authority figure, I mean, he rules and governs the entire cosmos. Is that really how he should first and foremost be regarded as Father? Well, perhaps the best way to answer that, and I want to give credit to Michael Reeves and his wonderful book, Delighting in the Trinity. I want to give him credit for this because perhaps the best way to answer this is to ask what God was doing prior to the creation. What was he doing before there was anything to rule? Because remember, God existed prior to creation, right? God's eternal, creation is not. That's why it's called creation, because it was created. And so that means there was a time when there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no stars, there was no planet Earth, there were no oceans teeming with fish and fields teeming with insects and beasts. There were no skies filled with flying birds, and there was no man walking around exercising dominion over the creation. And there weren't even angels, because even angels were created. And so in light of that, the question is, what was God doing before he had a creation to rule? Well, whatever it was, the fact that he hasn't always had a creation to rule, nor needed a creation to rule in order to be God, tells us that that's not fundamentally who he is. And this is why Karl Barth said, we cannot understand from the standpoint of supreme power who God is. It's not enough. There was a time when there was nothing to rule. And so if God needed something to rule in order to be who he is, that means he's dependent on that thing for his own identity. So fundamentally, it's not who he is. So what was God doing prior to the creation? Well, Jesus, who was there, remember, we have witness to it. Jesus, who was there, tells us what he was doing. He tells us in John chapter 17, verse 24, where he says, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. You loved me before the creation of the world. And so what was the Father doing for all eternity prior to creating or ruling or governing? He was loving. And who he was loving was his eternal Son in the fellowship of the eternal Spirit. This is what he was doing. And thus, God has always, always been loving. He's always been a Father who has always been loving his Son, always in the fellowship of the Spirit. That's what he was doing long before anything else. And the only way he could be doing that, the only way he could be loving, and the only way that that could be true of him is if there was another who was with him, who was eternal to love. And that's something that only Christianity allows, as Christianity is the only religion anywhere. That believes in one God who exists co-eternally, co-equally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that gives way to a theology of God that says he is a Father. Because in order to be a Father, you have to have a Son. That's what gives way to this whole theology of God that says he is a Father. And love is at the very core of who he is, as he has loved for all eternity. In the book I referred to moments ago, Delighting in the Trinity, which is a book so worth reading. So often the Trinity becomes such a cloudy thing to us, and it's beautiful to just take it out and look at it so much more devotionally. The way Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture, rather than us trying to figure it out and come up with all these formulas that don't work to try and help us analogize what God is really like, when in reality he's revealed to us in this way. But in any case, he tells of a 12th century a Scotsman named Richard. Richard was a young man who had entered a monastery just outside of Paris. This was back in the mid-12th century, so a long, long time ago. And this guy, Richard, he became a really prolific writer during his day and so forth. But his whole thing was he was contemplating God and, of course, doing so through Scripture. But Richard argued that if God were just one person, he wasn't triune, then he couldn't be intrinsically loving. Since for all eternity, prior to creation, he would have had nobody to love. And he goes on to say that if there were two persons, well, God might then be loving, but in an excluding and an ungenerous way. Because as we know, when there's only two people who love each other, they can get so wrapped up in each other that they forget everybody else. But when there's three, there's the fellowship, the love of the Father and the Son, and the fellowship of the Spirit. That love is shown to be as healthy as can be, and it's a love that is then just long to be shared with others. And that's what the Trinity reveals to us. That's what the Trinity shows us. Shows us a Father and a Son loving each other for all of eternity in the fellowship of the Spirit. And this is something that just enhances and enlarges our view of God, to see him in this way as Father. And I'll tell you, it's something that no other religion can offer. I mean, think about Mormonism does not have this God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not have this God. Islam does not have this God, as their gods are singular and solitary, non-triune beings who, for prior to creation, had no one to share their love with. So can it be said of them that their gods are intrinsically and fundamentally loving? Can it be said that their God's heartbeat is a heartbeat of love? You see, it can't. It can't say that. See, if there was a time when the Son didn't exist, then there was a time when the Father was not yet a Father. And if that's the case, then there was a time when God perhaps was not loving. Since all by himself, he would have had nobody to love. And if that's the case, if God had nobody to love but needed somebody to love, then God isn't self-sufficient, but he needs something. He needs something. He's needy like us. And that he needs someone to love in order to be complete. But God doesn't need anything. God is completely self-sufficient. And thus, if you try to conceive of a God without starting with the Father and the Son, you end up with a very different God than the God of Scripture. And it's amazing how lost on us so much of that is. We think, well, as long as they get the gospel right. Well, you can't get the gospel right if you don't have God right. You can't. It's absolutely impossible. There is no gospel in a singular God. There isn't. You can't get it right. And that's why this is at the foundation. This is what distinguishes us. Not that we believe in a God who gave his Son. That's not it. Who's the Son? What do you mean by that? What distinguishes us and what we confess every week in the Nicene Creed and what the early fathers were hammering out as the walls and barriers around what Orthodox Christianity is the Trinity. It's who God is. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-eternal, co-existent, one God in three persons. As John Calvin said, if we try to think about God without thinking about Father, Son, and Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. That's so true. Because the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Spirit tells us of an eternal bond of love that existed eternally between Father and Son and shared and expressed and experienced together in fellowship with the Spirit. And thus love is who God is. And it's who He has always, always been. He's always been love because He's always been Father, loving Son. And this is what Jesus revealed to us. Revealed God to us as Father. You know, seeing this gives us such a beautiful picture of God. A picture that informs so much. Because think about it. I mean, think about the really big questions. And one of the really big questions that religious, philosophical thinkers have thought throughout history is, if there is a God, why is there anything else? Why is there anything else? I mean, why create the universe and why create all these people and all these things? Why? God's self-sufficient. Why? Well, usually the answer to that revolves around one answer. And it's an old answer. It actually is recorded in ancient Babylon's creation myth, the Enuma Elish. And there, the god Marduk puts it very bluntly. Why he created creation and created people. It was so that the gods can have slaves. That's why. Gods just want to kick back. They want to take it easy. They want to kind of just, you know, do their own deal. And so they created people to be their workforce for them. And this is standard fare as far as asking why. Why, if your God is self-sufficient, did He create? Why? Because what are the other options? I mean, imagine a God who started everything. I mean, He created all things, brought everyone and everything into being. But before that, He was all alone. He was by Himself. He was a solitary being in eternity with absolutely no one, absolutely nothing else. I mean, just imagine that. There's no one, nothing to love. And thus, love isn't, it's not part of this God or God's heartbeat. It's not woven into who He is. Because it's never been necessary for Him as a self-sufficient being. Well, if that's the case, then doesn't it only follow that God must be a very self-centered, inward-looking God? And as such, it becomes hard to see why this God or gods would ever cause anything else to exist. Because, I mean, again, wouldn't the existence of a universe, of a creation, of people be an annoyance to a God whose greatest source of pleasure is looking in the mirror? I mean, who just is so in love with Himself as a solitary being? I mean, wouldn't it just be a hassle? Why? Why? You're totally just, it's just you. And that's why these creations accounts simply say that God or the gods created us to serve them, to be their slaves. But the Christian view of God being Trinity from eternity tells us something different. And what it tells us is that God didn't create us so that he'd have somebody to boss around and tell what to do. Any of you think of God that way? It's not why he created you. He didn't need anybody to boss around and tell what to do. He just didn't. He's perfectly content. But the reason why he created you, the reason why he created me, is because he loved us. And that's it. That's it. It's simply because God as Father has a heartbeat of love. And that love was always enjoyed with Father and Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. And there is three, as any healthy love is, that healthy love just desires to give out more and more love. Just desires more. And that's why he created you. He created you to love you. That's the reason. And the Bible tells us this. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So before anything else, I mean, what motivated God, what drove God wasn't a workforce, but it was love. That's why he created you. And I'll tell you, if you see this, then it changes absolutely everything, because suddenly God's not just a God who rules you. He's not just a God who is out to boss you around. But before everything else, first and foremost, God is a Father who loves you. And that's why he created you. He created you to love you. You know, it's weird that's hard for us to grasp, because in reality, in that regard, he's no different than an earthly father. I mean, dads, why did you have kids? Was it to have a workforce? Was it to have people to boss around? Little guys you could flex your muscle to? Show them who's really in charge? Is that why you had kids? I hope none of you did. We had kids because we're created in the image and likeness of God as Father. And as such, we wanted offspring to love. We wanted children to love. That's why we had kids. It's why I had kids. I just want to love them. And I'm sure that's the same with you. And thus everything flows out of love rather than some dark and demented yearning to boss someone around. And when you realize that, when you realize that God as the eternally loving Father who was eternally loving the eternally beloved Son, that he then made you in order to bestow this flow of love that just originates in him and has been with him forever and ever and ever, that he made you in order to lavish this love out on you, then everything changes, because now he's not just a God who's bossing you around, but he's a Father who loves you. And all the rules and everything else are then seen to be an administration of his love. They're shown to be something that, just like he in love created me and adopted me as his son, then these come to me as love, in love as well, in order to be good for me and to bless me. And then I want to do that. Not because it's a yoke on my neck, but because it's just from this loving being, this Father from all eternity, who made me in love and wants absolutely what's best for me. It changes everything. And I hope you see that. I hope you can see the love of God for you and who He is as the eternally loving Father who made you to love you. Because that's what God would have us to see. One of my favorite verses is in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, which is such a beautiful passage. But in John 17, verse 23, Jesus is praying for all those who would believe in Him down through time. And what He prays for them is that they, Father, would know that You love them even as You love Me. I want them to know that You love them in the same way, the same capacity as You love Me. I want them to know this. Isn't that when you think about what God wants for you, do you ever think that that's what He wants for you? He wants you to know how much He loves you. And you know, so often, when we seek to know that love, the only place that we go to is where? The cross, right? The cross, which is an amazing display of God's love. But Paul prays something similar. He prays that we would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ. I mean, he's praying that the boundaries of our ability to grasp and know the love of God, that it would just be bursting out, enlarging us, growing us. We would just be taking hold of this. But for us, so often we go to the cross. And the cross is certainly where the love of God is most powerfully displayed in time and space. But there's somewhere else to go. Somewhere deeper. Somewhere from which the cross flows out of. And that is into the fatherhood of God. It's into God Himself. Because what's amazing about the cross isn't what took place there. It's not that someone died for someone else. I mean, we die for our kids. But it's who it is who died and why it is He died. It's the eternally beloved Son of the eternally loving Father who gave Him freely for us because He loves us in the same way He loves His Son. See, the cross is like this if we don't understand the triunity of our God. It's just smaller. The cross is smaller. And what makes it so much bigger and makes everything so much bigger is seeing this about God. He is the eternally loving Father. And we are His eternally loved creatures. Sons and daughters. And so far from being dry and impractical, the foundational point of Christianity, which the Trinity is, that God exists eternally in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one of the most practical things we can know, as therein lies our understanding, or the foundation for our understanding of who God is. And as such, the doctrine of the Trinity has the potential to shape our view of God and impact our relationship with Him, perhaps more than anything else. Because again, we are most profoundly shaped by that which we worship. And all of this is revealed to us in Jesus taking on human flesh and exegeting God to us as Father and Himself as Son. See, above all else, this is who God is. He is Father. So much so that this is even how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. Not my God or Lord or Jesus. Our Father. That's how He taught us to pray. Not that we can't pray else, but that this is how you should think of God above and beyond and before all else. Our Father. That's how we are to know Him. Because in knowing Him this way, we grow in the realization of His love for us. And that shapes us. And that answers Jesus' prayer in John 17 and Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. We know the love of God, and it shapes us. And that's what I want us to think about this Father's Day. And I want us to think about it again, because this is how Jesus revealed God to be. As our eternally loving Father, and in knowing Him in this way, this is what will shape us into the loving sort of people that we are to be. So how you view God in so many ways determines what type of person you will be. And I think about that especially today, on Father's Day. That seeing God in this way as our eternally loving Father, that would shape the way that we go about being dads. That love would be the tone of our lives, because in the truest sense, that's the purest reflection of who God is to our children and of who we are to be as fathers. If that is how God revealed Himself to us through Jesus to be as our Father, and we then have been blessed with the same title of Father, then this is how we should be presenting ourselves to our children. As above all else, as those who love our children. That should be what characterizes, that should be the tone of our lives into our children's lives. It should just be this overwhelming tone of love that is modeled by the love of the Father, which He has for you as His child. You know, sometimes I wonder if part of the reason why so many Christians have a hard time resting in and in basking in the love of God is because they never could really rest in and bask in the love of their own dad. You wonder. The image that they had was not of one who loved them so much that He'd literally give up everything for them, which is what the Father did. But their image is different than that. And all of us fall short to various degrees. But you wonder. And it becomes, for us dads, it becomes, and it should be, receive it as an exhortation, I do. It becomes a charge to us to love our children the way the Father has loved us. Let us receive it as such. Let us love in that way by His grace and the power of His Spirit. Let that be what instructs us. Let that be what informs us. Let that be what shapes us as fathers. That it's love. May God give us grace to know the love of the Father so well and be able to shower this love on others, and especially as fathers on our children. Let's pray.